Your Bibles to Jonah at the end of chapter 1 there, Jonah 1:17, and we're going to look all the way down to chapter 2. And as you turn there, many of you might, probably, should, I don't know, all sorts of verbs I could use there. You probably know that four of us made the trip to California, and I don't think any of us got the coronavirus, so to praise the Lord for that. Just a little bit about the conference and why we go. Basically, there was just the emphasis this year was on doctrinal clarity and various doctrines that were discussed, like the scriptures, sufficiency of scripture, the pastor's role, missions, suffering, even creation, and how the Bible makes those things clear and how we should really trust in scripture and trust the God of scripture. These conferences are always good for me, at least. They're good reminders for me on what I learned in seminary and to apply things in this church immediately. So thank you for sending us and giving us this opportunity to go. In some ways, I know that some of you think I work 1 hour a week, but in some ways, it's a break because I'm not doing the normal things. But in another way, it's not, because it's every passage discussed or every sermon that you go is convicting, and you know that there's things that you need to work on in your own life and ministry and things, and so that's good. I think that's a good thing, but that's, you know, part of the job. Maybe a question that you might ponder is, why do you need to go when you could live stream it? That's a good question. Well, I wouldn't get the same out of it if I live streamed it, because there are many men that I went to seminary with and other people that I went to church with for years while I was in seminary. And so I would miss out on that. Personally, I would miss out. That's a huge part of it, is talking to those men and catching up, and even hanging out with guys from church is good too. It's good because we learn to live with each other for a few days and still come out loving each other. But it helps me also appreciate my wife and how much I love her. So anyway, that's a good thing too. Anyway, there's also lots of book opportunities for purchasing them. And so those things would be lost if I didn't go. So I'm appreciative for the opportunity to go. But basically, to sum up, you could sum up the entire conference with this. There's lots of books, lots of teaching, and lots of food, which all three of those I thoroughly enjoy. So, and as a good Baptist, we like to eat food. Anyway, I would ask you to pray for the men that went, because we need to be able to internalize what we learned and apply it to our lives and be able to implement what we've learned in the church setting, in the local church setting. And just pray for us as a church that we would do what the Bible says. That's not always easy to do, and that we would seek to do God's will and not the will of men. And that really should be our prayer for your own lives and for the church on a regular basis. So with that, turn to Jonah chapter 2. And before we read, or chapter 1:17 all the way down to chapter 2, as we look at Jonah 2, let's discuss the structure for just a moment, because it is important and it does help to set the standard, help to set what's going on in our passage. Remember, last week I noted to you that the Hebrew Bible has basically encompasses, and you have a note in your Bible likely, that 1:17 is 2:1 in the Hebrew Bible. And that may not be important to you, but really the idea is that it's one chapter, it's one thought, it's one idea, and there's a symmetrical pattern in chapter 2 that we shouldn't miss, and I want to point out. In other words, what Jonah is doing here, because I believe he's the author, he sandwiches between the salvation of the sailors in chapter 1 and the salvation of the Ninevites in chapter 3. He sandwiches his own salvation in chapter 2 in there, as if to emphasize that it is, again, that the God of Israel is interested in Gentiles. He's interested in saving people, all kinds of people. The Gentiles he saves on the sea, that is the sailors, and the Gentiles he saves on the land, that is in Nineveh. And we see that harkens back to chapter 1, verse 9. Remember that Jonah said there, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Not only did he make the sea and the dry land, but he's also interested in saving people on the sea and the dry land. And we see that in chapter 1, chapter 3, and it even saves Jonah on the sea in chapter 2. So chapter 2 is well structured. It begins with a great fish to save Jonah from the angry sea and ends with him being safely delivered on the dry land. In the middle of that chapter, we find a psalm. Really, it's a psalm of Jonah. We're going to see that it's similar to the psalms that you see in the book of Psalms. It's his prayer. It's his prayer that he sums up in the belly of the fish. And so we're going to see and we're going to discuss, and if there's time for all that, we're going to mention several verses in the book of Psalms that likely he was referencing while he was in the while he's writing this psalm of his own. And even look at verse 9. It says at the end of verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Now, this isn't the center of the book. This isn't the middle of the book. Actually, I'll give credit to where credit's due. I had a particular commentary say that salvation is from the Lord is in the middle of the book. So I had my wife sit down and count all the Hebrew words. And no, it's not. It's not the center of the book. I think what the commentator meant, it's the thematic center of the book. It's the theme of the book in a thematic way. And we see that God is interested in saving sailors. He's interested in saving Jonah. He's interested in saving the Ninevites, which is really the point of the book. And he's interested in saving lost souls even today. And so we're going to see from Jonah's prayer that really he's resetting his goals to focus on what the Lord would have him to do. And so that we might learn to have orthodox prayers that include a proper attitude. And as we go through this passage, I want you to consider at least one thing, one item. If you don't get anything else from this morning, at least get this. I want you to consider whether you have ever prayed a prayer that really didn't change your attitude. Have you ever prayed something that didn't change your sinful behavior or even your unrepentant attitude? So now let's begin with the great fish swallowed Jonah here in verse 17. It says, remember, there was a great storm. They cast lots. They knew it was Jonah that had caused the sin. And they cast the lots and they knew it was him. And so he said, throw me over. And they threw him over. They hurled him over the side of the boat. And then the sea stopped ravaging. It was no longer that way. The men got off the boat and they sacrificed to God and made vows in verse 16. And then we find verse 17. But before we go any further, we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good to us. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that your word provides, that you give us what we need for life and godliness. It's clear, it's not hidden, it's not in the dark, but it's right there before our eyes. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your word. May we profit from it this morning, because we know it is profitable, but we know that it can be profitable, but we may not profit because we turn off our ears, or we don't want to hear what the word says, or we are lazy in our thinking, or thinking about something else. I pray, Father, that we would focus on your word, and use this time, even in our lives, as an opportunity to worship and to focus on you and who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So now we look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Lord appointed a great fish. We've seen this theme of great again and again. Remember that the city of Nineveh was great. The storm and the wind were great. The sailors feared a great fear about the storm. Then at the end of chapter 1, they feared the Lord greatly and worshiped him. Now God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. And we're going to see why he does this in just a moment. But you might think, well, why doesn't God just give him a raft? Why don't the sailors just throw a raft over? Well, they didn't have rubber rafts back then. But anyway, you understand the point. There's a point and there's a reason for all this. Now, the great fish is exactly where it needs to be, and that's the idea of a point. God appointed the fish to be there at that right time. Now, the word fish in Hebrew does not disclose what kind of fish it is. Now, we can speculate. When you were a kid and you had flannel graphs and they said, well, it's a whale. Well, the text actually doesn't say that. But the Hebrew word just simply means fish. In fact, it's a word dag, which if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, especially the Philistine god Dagon or Dagon, the Philistine god, he was half fish, half man. What a god to worship, a fish. Anyway, some commentators, I agree, it's foolish for a theological liberal to deny the possibility of a fish doing this. And I would also say, I agree to mainly this, it's also foolish to attempt to try to specify what kind of fish it was, because it really doesn't matter. However, because both can slight the miraculous nature of this event. Now, at the same time, I think we can spend a little bit of time. Possibly what it was a sperm whale, massive whale that could take this, do that kind of thing. There's even in history that sperm whales are known to have swallowed unusually large objects, including humans, and even 15-foot sharks. Others have written that whale sharks have swallowed men who later were found alive in the sharks' stomachs. All right, and we're going to keep preaching, and we're going to just ignore that the electricity went out. Because I can speak loud enough. The point of the passage is not what kind of fish it is. The point of the passage is that there is a miracle of God. It is neat to think of what might have happened, what could have happened, what it might be, what it looked like. But really, that's not the important thing. It was a miracle of God. They appointed this whale. The point is that God appointed this fish, and that's what proves it, is that Scripture is true. It would be just like it's not necessary to find the ark of Noah's ark in the... It's not necessary to find Noah's ark, because why? Well, because we know that the Bible teaches it. If the Bible teaches it, it's true. If they found it, great. If they don't find it, it's still true. And so we don't need to know what kind of fish it was. The point is, God used this great fish to rescue Jonah. And this is what God, he rescued him so that he could fulfill the commands that he gave him in Jonah 1:2. Now, if you have a phone, it'll be a lot easier for you to see your Bible, won't it? And if you want to move up closer, that might be beneficial to you as well. And if you want to sit over here where there's light, that also might help you. Anyway, the storm, we know that from the storm in the previous passage that it was not the commonplace, and storms do not just come on like that, nor do they quit in that instant. Plants sprout and grow, but not overnight. Worms eat and destroy vegetation, but not within a morning. Great fish may devour people, but they don't spit them on land in this manner. So the point is not to figure out the kind of fish, but to demonstrate that God will move heaven and earth. He will move heaven and earth in order to fulfill his will, in order to save people if he needs. Recall the events surrounding the time that God saved you from your sin. Remember those times. In some cases, as I look back when I got saved, God was working in many ways of which I was oblivious. I didn't know. Like, someone gave me a Bible. I started going to church, but I didn't know that God was working to save me because I assumed I was already saved because I was American and I lived in America. And so I was a Christian like everybody else is in America, right? That's not true. But you might remember your circumstances. Remember, your circumstances were flipped. Maybe you lost some friends and family. Maybe something dramatic happened in order for the Lord to get and to grab your attention. And this brings up a question in our text. Why does God need Jonah to preach to the Ninevites? Does he need Jonah to preach to the Ninevites? Isn't there anyone else he could use? Why does he have to go to such drastic measures to call this fish to gobble him up? Well, sure, he called Jonah to do it, not anyone else. In this case, there may be something God wants you to do, and there's a command that you're purposely disobeying, maybe ignoring in Scripture. Maybe you don't want to read a certain book because you know that command's there and you don't even want to look at it. And you say, oh, well, God will call someone else to do it. Maybe, maybe not. If so, then you're missing out on the blessing of God that he has for you in obedience. And if not, then the work, whatever it is, it will get done by someone else. He'll use someone else and they'll get the blessing. And it seems that it seems that Jonah doesn't even learn his lesson by the time you get to the end of the book. And we never find out if he does or not. For you, I would suggest that if God has a lesson for you to learn, you ought to learn it now. You have to learn it now so that you don't have to go through the same lessons and discipline over and over and over and over again. Another question arises in our text. Why didn't God just save the Ninevites without Jonah? God is sovereign, and after all, he can just save anyone he wants. Well, God chooses people for salvation, but he also uses human means to save people, doesn't he? For instance, in Romans 10, how shall we hear without a preacher? God uses human instruments, such as through preaching, to accomplish his will. He uses your mouth and to share the gospel with others. So rather than say, I don't want to do that, we should say, it is a blessing that God would use us, sinners, to participate in his will. And we should be thankful for that opportunity. Don't you think? Receive his commands, then, with joy rather than as if it was a burden to do his will. Because it's not. Surely God elects some to salvation, but a person is not saved until they have heard and responded in faith and repentance to the gospel. So we must not assume that, well, God's chosen them, I don't need to do anything. That's not true. It's not true. And this is where human beings come into play. And if you're sitting in the pew and you don't have salvation, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You waiting for a sign from God? What's holding you back? Perhaps it's peer pressure. Maybe it's your favorite sin you don't want to give up. Turn to the Lord and trust him for salvation. We cannot promise you a happy life, because it would be lying if you became a Christian. We can't say, well, your life will now be happy. That's lying. But we can promise from the Bible that the Bible promises forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, transformed life, and everlasting life. So the great fish in verse 17 appoints not to eat Jonah, not to eat him, but rather to shelter him so that he could survive, so that he could obey the Lord and go to Nineveh and preach what he's supposed to preach. That's why God saved him. And he saved him for one job and one job only. It says in verse 17 that he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we know that Jesus used this as a sign in his ministry. He told the Pharisees that this was a sign of even for him that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. So it's not necessary then to see that Jonah died and he rose again, because that's not even how Jesus referenced it. But Jesus would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And now you see here that he survives this whole matter. Now, did he have a pen and paper so he could pen down his prayer? No, obviously, likely, if you were stuck in a belly of a fish, you'd probably be praying a lot, wouldn't you? In 72 hours or 3 days and three nights, you'd probably be praying a lot. And so when he got out, he likely summed it up in this little prayer that we see here in verses 1 or 2, really, through down to 9. So you have a bulletin insert, and you can see there the outline that I have for you. So here we see Jonah's prayer beginning in verses 1 and 2. It says in verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Notice there that it says the Lord his God. This signifies that he did not forget. He didn't forget his God. He might have ran away from him, but that doesn't mean he abandoned him entirely and completely. All those who are really saved do not flee from the Lord permanently, and it doesn't last forever. Because in this way, God got a hold of him by pointing that fish. And so obviously, Jonah writes this prayer. We see beginning in verse 2, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Now, verse 2 has parallel statements, which is reminiscent of of Hebrew poetry. He's acting as if he's a psalm writer here. And the point of these parallel statements is to emphasize over and over again of what he really means to say. It's like saying, I need to clean the kitchen. So to clean the kitchen in a repetitive way, you might say, well, I need to mop the floor, wash the dishes, scrub the counters. All those things are basically saying, I need to clean the kitchen. And if you look here in verse 2, this is what Jonah is saying, is that God, it says, you can see some of the parallels. He says, I called out in my distress to the Lord. He says, from the depth of Sheol. Then another parallel is he called to the Lord. And the other parallel with that is I cried for help. It says he answered me. And the parallel with that is you heard my voice. So he's summing up in verse 2 by saying he cried out from the belly of the fish and God heard him. Now let's look at a few details in verse 2. It says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. What is Sheol? What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is that he was in a place of death, the depths of the grave. And Sheol has many different meanings, and the context always determines meaning. It could mean, in some context, it means hell. In some context, it means the world of the dead. And it can also mean a place for the afterlife that is void of God. It can even mean a place for the place of the righteous. It has many different meanings, depending on context. And the word here in this context is associated with death. That he went down to the grave, or he almost died is the idea. He was going to endure certain death. Because if you're swallowed by a great fish, that's probably all you could think of. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. But again, this doesn't mean he died. This just means that he came close to dying. And we'll see other wording in this passage in just a minute. But he cried out to God, and God heard his cry. And you see here how resilient Jonah is. Remember, he wanted to die. In chapter 4, he says, I want to die. Death is better to me than life. In chapter 1, he wanted to die. He wanted to be thrown over. But here in chapter 2, even though he wanted to die, even though he desired to die so that he could avoid the Ninevites, he's still fighting here to stay alive. It's interesting how God has made human beings to be resilient in the face of death. That they don't just lie down and die. And here, even though he wanted to die, God delivered him and even prayed for deliverance. It's interesting how we do that as humans. Lord, this is what I want, and then we get it. No, that's not what I wanted, and then we pray again. Well, really what I wanted was, and this is kind of what you see with Jonah. He doesn't want to die, but he's praying to live. Now we see he in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6 that he prays for past deliverance. That he's praying for past deliverance. Look at verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. He said that he was thrown into the water. He was thrown into the deep. And even the idea in verse 3 here is that he went deep, deep into the water. He wasn't just on the surface. He wasn't anywhere where the sailors could see him, but he went deep and allowed himself to sink to the bottom, or maybe he hoped that. And this is apparently when the fish, the great fish, had swallowed him up, when he had sunk deep into the water. And so really, in reality, the fish did save him. God appointed that fish to save him. And by the time he was swallowed by the fish, then he could once again breathe. But notice what he says in there, that the water had passed over him. He was sinking to death. He must have just figured this was his time to die, as he told the sailors. But God's not done with him, is he? It's interesting what God does with him. He commands him to do something, and then he runs away, but he saves him so he can accomplish it. It's interesting how that God doesn't let his people go. He doesn't want them to disobey. God wants them to obey. He wants you to obey. He wants us to obey. And God had something in mind for him. And this is where we see the mercy of God upon the prophet of Jonah, isn't it? That he saved him for a purpose. He saved him to do this. And God used this great fish to save him from death. Verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. It's interesting that he says, I was expelled from your sight. Who was running? Wasn't it Jonah? He was expelled from his sight in the water. But really, Jonah was running away and it was his fault. But he says, I will look again to your holy temple where his presence was. That is, he's recommitting himself to serving the Lord. And likely what he's saying here is that, okay, I see what you're doing, Lord. You're sovereign. You're the master. You do what you want. I will obey. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. In other words, he says the water was up to my neck. The deep encompassed me. Seaweed, it was all about me. In other words, what he's saying, he was trapped. He was engulfed in the water. There was no way out for him. Surely death would come. And then 6a, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Descending to the bottoms of the mountains is the idea of sinking to the foundations of the earth. In other words, you can't get any lower than that. He thought this was the end. He was locked. He says, nowhere to go forever. The idea of bars is a synonym for Sheol. He mentions Sheol in verse 2, the grave. Often it's pictured, Sheol is pictured with a gate. Jesus said in Matthew 16, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's the idea that the bars symbolize he was locked up to death. He was going to die. There was no way out for him. And so take time. Notice that Jonah is praying for past deliverance, that God had saved him. Take time to remember what God has done for you in the past. Praise him. Thank him for what God has done. You know, a good way to, when we get unthankful and ungrateful and say, you know, God doesn't do anything for me. You should stop and think, well, wait a second. He saved me from my sin, hasn't he? That's something he's done in the past and continuing in the present. It's not like he stopped saving you from your sin. It's not like you've stopped sinning, right? So he's still doing it. He's still saving you in a present tense way. He saved us in the past, he's saving us in the present, and he'll save you in the future. So it's a way to be thankful to God for the past things. It's a way to kindle afresh anew the delight of salvation, to have joy in what God has done for you in your life in the past, and remember the good things that God has given for you, and recall how God has showered his favor on you and love on you in the past, which will then help you in the present, and will help you in the future. It's a good thing. Now we see his prayer for present remembrance in verse 6, the end. He says, in the middle of verse 6, But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. God has snatched him from the grave, as it were. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When his life was ebbing away, when he was fainting, he remembered the Lord. And there's many psalms. I told you I would tell you some psalms. Psalm 77, verse 3, Psalm 107, verse 5, Psalm 142, verse 3. Psalm 143, verse 4, and I will repeat these. Psalm 77:3, Psalm 77:107, Psalm 107:5, Psalm 142:3, and Psalm 143:4 have this same wording of, I remembered you, Lord, I remembered. Now, this doesn't mean that he forgot the Lord. This doesn't mean I remembered that like we do. Oh, yeah, I remembered I put my keys on the counter and they're under the book. That's where they are. No, what he's doing is he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on the one who could save him. And he's remembering the idea that to remember is the idea to act on the basis of commitment. He's remembering that he made a commitment to the Lord. The Lord saved him. And when the Lord saves you, you make a commitment to him. If he's going to save me from all my sin, if he's going to reconcile me with God, well, then I'm his. I belong to him. I'm going to do what he wants. And that's the commitment that even we do, that we fall into sin, we confess our sin, and really what we're doing is we remember him and recommit ourselves to what we have been doing in the past, that is worshiping and serving and obeying him. Now, I'm not talking about recommitting your life like some churches do, where they recommit their lives every time they sin. I'm not saying that, and you have to come down the aisle and recommit your life. I'm not saying that. It's okay to use that language because it's biblical language, but they use it to twist what the Bible's actually saying. I'm using it to say, well, we remember to recommit ourselves to the Lord and refollow Him and kindle afresh the newness of following Him, the joy of following Him. And this prayer that he makes here is pretty ironic. So did you notice? Jonah is praising the Lord. He's praising the Lord for God saving his life. After basically God told him to preach to the Ninevites so that giving them opportunity to repent, he says, no way. So thank you, Lord, for saving me, but I don't really want to preach so the Ninevites can get saved. It's kind of interesting what he does here. And so the responses of Jonah and the sailors to the threat of life in chapters 1 and 2 emphasize that their strongly positive feelings about human life. Because you get to chapter 4 and Jonah has negative feelings about life, if we want to call it that way. And he highlights these things here. So you see that Jonah is, I'm okay with you saving me, but I'm not really okay with you saving the Ninevites. And so consider in your own life to remember that your acts of commitment you make to the Lord. And what are biblical acts of commitment? Well, they're biblical for one. And for two, their commitments are grounded in Scripture. And the commitments are obedience to His Word. He saved you in the past. So then we're obligated to what? Obey Him in the present. Because you can't change the past. You can't go to the past and change things. So you commit to Him, obey Him in the present. Now we look for a prayer for future faithfulness in verses 8 and 9. Y'all still following with me? Can y'all hear me?
Yes.
Good. Okay, verse 8 and 9. Those, it says, now here's a future faithfulness. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now look at verses 8 and 9 very, very carefully. Notice sandwich. There's a sandwich construction here. And that just means there's two pieces of bread and some meat in the middle, or the emphasis is in the middle. Verse 8 he's talking about vain idols. At the end of verse 9, he's talking about salvation and committing a vow to the Lord. I will pay my vow. And the middle here is what he's emphasizing of his praise. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. And that's his strong. So he's got two strong statements around that. But he will sacrifice to the Lord with voice of thanksgiving. So we see here in verse 8 that those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, literally worthlessness of nothingness or vanities of emptiness, which we know that King Solomon used a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. And this is ironic that he's referring to idols as he's insulting idol worship by saying it's worthless, it's nothing, it's empty. And that they're really not gods at all. And this is revealing of what idolatry really is. You're worshiping, like in the Old Testament time, they're worshiping a piece of bark, a piece of tree, a piece of metal. But I know that in our culture today, we would never worship these things, right? We would never worship a phone or a TV or the opinion of the media or the opinion of a family member or the opinion of anybody. We would never do that, would we? Well, when we do worship those things, when we do commit ourselves to those things, in one sense, we are worshiping those things. And they're empty. They're vanity. They're shallow. There's nothing there. And then verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Now, you might notice here that chapter 1 and chapter 2 end on the same note. Look at the end of chapter 1. The sailors, verse 15, they picked him up, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. Now we have, I'm not going to use this. I guess I can. Okay. So the sea stopped its raging. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now you see that also in verse 9, don't you? So the sailors offered thanksgiving. The sailors offered these things to God. And now you see Jonah doing the same thing. Jonah's copying them, I guess, if you want to say. And so Jonah, likely his vow here in verse 9, is to carry out what God called him to do in chapter 1, verse 2. And then again, the thematic center of the book, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Now we saw this to be true. That salvation is from the Lord, right? That salvation, he saved the mariners in chapter 1. He saved the Ninevites in chapter 3. And he saved the prophet in chapter 2. That God is a God of salvation. And in chapter 4, God extends salvation to Jonah again, and he hems and haws. And so Jonah obeyed God outwardly in chapter 4 and preached, even though he was still running against God at the end of the book. And so the ending of verse 9 is also ironic, because Jonah could be saved by God, but he couldn't preach to others so that God might save them. You know, it's kind of like the idea that for Christians today who might say, well, God saved me, but I don't need to share my faith. I don't need to share Christ because God saved me and that's all I need. That's all I need. That's pretty selfish, isn't it? It's pretty selfish. And this is exactly what the prophet is doing here. We don't get to decide who gets saved and doesn't. We don't. God decides that. Nor do we get to decide that when we preach or share the gospel with somebody, oh, these people are going to get saved. They say, well, I shared the gospel with 10 people. They should all get saved, right, Lord? Well, not necessarily. Maybe somebody else will share the gospel with them in 10 years and God will save them then. We must be content with that. That is God's work. So he calls us to obey by preaching and teaching and explaining who God is to the lost. And now that Jonah is saved, he must make his way to Nineveh to preach God's message. And even though Jonah is struggling here, as I'm going to point out in just a minute, it's a good reminder of the source of eternal salvation. It is God. And knowing of this is encouraging and brings joy. And you know, you might say, you know, I struggle, I don't have any joy in my life, and I'm a Christian, but I don't have any joy. Well, recall what God has done for you. Recall what he's done. Read the scriptures. Meditate on what the scriptures say about salvation and what he's done. That should bring joy to you. And if you read that and go, I still don't have any joy, maybe what you need to do is repent and turn to the Lord. Trust in him. So now we see in verse 10... that Jonah is going to be spit out of the great fish. It says in verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now, just before I go on, you might assume that he was spitted or vomited onto Nineveh, or, you know, the outside the gates. That's impossible because Nineveh is landlocked, right? So likely what he was likely is the idea. Maybe he was spit back at Joppa where he left. So now he has this long walk to get back to Nineveh and to make his way. So he wasn't spit out immediately onto Nineveh. Rather, he spit out in Israel, likely, and he had to make his way back to where God had said. Now, verse 10 functions as another bookend. Verse 17 is one side of the bookend. Verse 10 is the other. And it sandwiches, as I mentioned earlier, the prayer is in the middle. And so the Lord, notice he spoke to the fish. And remember, Jonah paid his fare, but he never got to go on the ride. Rather, he got a ride of his life in the belly of a fish. And he was the fish's luggage. But the boat probably had gone out to sea for 3 days, 3 nights. And so the fish took him back 3 days and 3 nights and spewed him out onto the land. Interesting here, notice that the Lord commanded the fish. Did the fish obey? The fish obeyed the Lord, didn't he? Or it, whatever it is. But notice, the fish obeyed, but Jonah did not. It's interesting that irrational creatures of God obey him, but rational creatures, I don't want you. Think of Genesis 1 and the creation week. The sun and the moon obeyed God to give light by day and night. The stars were obeyed, and they obeyed by going into their place when God said, a donkey in Numbers 22 obeyed the Lord, but Balaam did not. A great fish in our passage obeys God, but his servant cannot. This should be convicting to the prophet. This should make him feel ashamed of his sin. And so a question we might ask here is, what does your obedience to God look like? Now, let's look at some characteristics of Jonah's prayer before we conclude. There could be many, but we're going to discuss four characteristics of Jonah's prayer, which is orthodox. His prayer is very orthodox, and in many ways, or always, we should emulate his prayer. We should pray like this. So the first way his prayer was orthodox is that he was honest. His prayer was honest. You can see in the prayer, as we read through it, that he was honest about his plight. He almost died. He looked to the Lord. Even though he wanted to die, he looked to the Lord and prayed to him for rescue. And he remembered his commitments to the Lord. He's very honest. He's transparent here. But so often, we as Christians, our prayers are not honest. We're not honest before the Lord. We come to the Lord overlooking some circumstance that he has caused, or we ignore sin that we have been convicted about, or we seek to obtain some sort of request from God that we know that he doesn't want us to have, and we keep asking it anyway. Perhaps at times our prayers are attempts to get God to let us do something that we think we need to do, that we know is forbidden in Scripture. Or we just keep talking to God, talk, and don't take time to read his word to get input on whether our prayer is biblical or not. But we see that Jonah acknowledged his misery in verses 3 through 6. He acknowledged that it was God who had caused it. And I think that honesty is the best policy when it comes time, well, anything in life, but in prayer. We ought to be honest with God. Because you think, well, okay, I'm going to lie to God in this prayer this time. As if he doesn't know. As if he's thinking, man, that lie is covered up. I don't know what they're really doing. That's covering up their motives. And so honesty is always the best policy when we pray to God. We should be honest to him, transparent. A second characteristic we see of his prayer is that his prayer is characterized by penance. Penance means simply confession or self-abasement or mortification of sin, showing sorrow for repentance of sin. And this is a step beyond being honest, because we can be honest in prayer. We can acknowledge that God has caused something, but we can be unrepentant. And so we need both honesty and we need mortification, showing sorrow for sin and repenting of sin. And we can find ourselves like Jonah, being angry at God. And Jonah acknowledged that he deserved what he got, and his penance is—you see that his penance is real because he doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't ask for anything in this prayer, like, "Lord, I want to go back, but I don't want to go to Nineveh. You know, if you do this, if I scratch your back, you scratch my back." He doesn't do that, and so we suppose that he prayed this way in the great fish to get back to safety. He didn't even ask that. He is genuinely, as it seems here, repentant. And repentance isn't just, I'm sorry and move on. And then tomorrow or this evening, I will go right back into that sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance changes your behavior moving forward. And so the question might be for us is there a sin that you need to repent of right now? Is there a sin that you need to repent of right now? A third characteristic is that it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And we saw that at the end of in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And it appears that he isn't just thankful for the fish delivering him. Because as he was thinking about this prayer, and when he was praying in the belly of the fish, he hadn't been saved yet. Right? He wasn't into land yet. And so, but he's thankful. He was thankful that God had rescued him, and he wasn't even sure if he would be fully rescued. Maybe, possibly, he was hoping that, well, hopefully I won't be rescued so that I don't have to go to Nineveh. But he was thankful that God had turned him from rebellion and caused him to call on the name of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." In other words, Christian, giving thanks is not an option. It's not a, well, I might give thanks for what God has given me or what he's taken away. It's not an option. This is the will of God to obey in thanksgiving, to be thankful. In fact, we learn in Romans 1 and other places that a characteristic of an unbeliever is what? Ungratefulness, unthankfulness. And a characteristic then for a believer is, as we see in 1 Thess 5:18, is to be thankful, to be a person of gratitude. And if you're an Eeyore Christian, you should sit down with a pen and paper and write down all that you can be thankful for. And in many ways, you should be able to fill up that entire piece of paper. Because you can thank God for little things, you can thank him for big things, you can thank him for medium things, you can thank him for all things. You might even be able to thank him for McDonald's. I don't know. I don't know if that's possible. But if you can't name a handful of things that you're thankful to God for, minimum, I would say that you need to repent of your lack of thankfulness to God. You should be ashamed and know Scripture more, because there's much to be thankful for, isn't there not? And we might say, well, the electricity went out. I can't be thankful for that. Why not? I bet you, because the power was out, you might have listened and been more attentive than you would be with the power on. Because it's more quiet, more focused on God's word. Is that a bad thing? I think it's good. A final characteristic that we see is that of his prayer is that now Jonah is ready to receive mercy and to preach a merciful God. You see, sometimes we in our own lives need to be disciplined to go through hard times so that we're merciful to others. And that's not necessarily saying, man, count me in. I want to sign up for that. But it happens, doesn't it? So that we can be more merciful and kind to others, and then see the need to preach the gospel to the lost. We see this in his desire in verse 9, to make a sacrifice and vows to God. He doesn't come to God as a Jew. The Jews were the apple of God's eye, according to Zechariah. But rather he comes to God as a sinner in need of repentance and his mercy. We learn here that if you come to God proclaiming your privileges and boasting in your special achievements and boasting in all those things that you think you have before God, expecting God to give you something because you've achieved something, then you come on your own merit and you have no hope of salvation. You don't have salvation because you're trusting in yourself and not God. And there are... Let's look at the text, and I want to point out again for you, as you may recall a few weeks ago, that I pointed out all the me's and the my's and the I's in this text. And now that we've gotten to the end, that we say this is an orthodox prayer. I think there's more to this prayer than you might realize. Verse 2 has an I, has a my, has a me, an I, a my. Verse 3 has a me and a me, and on, I's, me's, and my's. There are certainly many characteristic things of an orthodox prayer. And these are the ones that stand out. But let me ask you a question. And I had you thinking about this from the very beginning. Is it possible to have an orthodox prayer without changing your attitude of disobedience? Is it possible? Well, I think you're seeing it right here in the pages of Scripture. Think of it this way. Have you ever done anything and wrote? Maybe an example might be you get up in the morning and when you put your shoes on, you tie your laces. Have you ever gotten throughout the day? There's been many times I've gotten to the afternoon of the day and I think about, when did I put my shoes on? When did I tie my shoes? I don't even remember that. Why? Because I've done it hundreds of times in my life. And it's gotten to the point where it's just rote. You know how to tie your shoe. You don't even think about it. And then when your kid comes to ask you, how do you tie these laces? I don't know. Hold on, I'd have to think about it some, right? Because I don't think about it anymore. I just tie. It's gotten into your rote memory. You're just going through the motions. You're just doing that thing day after day, every morning or whenever you put on your shoes. And I would suggest that we can do the same thing when we pray. We can do the same thing when we pray. And I think, from my understanding of the context, I think this is what Jonah's doing. I don't doubt that he's genuinely thankful. I don't doubt that he's genuinely repentant here at this moment when he's in the belly of the fish. But sometimes repentance doesn't last long, does it? Sometimes our attitudes, in other words, we can pray and we can repent and then we get spit out of the fish as he does, just using it as an illustration. He gets on land and he thinks, oh no, I got to go back to Nineveh, because chapter 3, verse 1 is, he told him a second time, go to Nineveh. And maybe at this point, because it's a couple month walk from the coast of Israel all the way to Nineveh. It's not just an overnight thing. He didn't take a plane. He didn't take a train. He had to walk. So it gave him time to think about this. Repentance can be momentary. It can be temporal. It may not last. We see, and you say, well, no, I think you're too harsh on Jonah. Well, how about, does the book play out to show that he's really repentant? I don't think so. Look at chapter 4. He's not complaining. He's complaining that the people got saved. He waits outside the gates to make sure, was God really going to destroy them? They did repent, but maybe he'll destroy them. And then he complains about his bush that grows, or his tree that grows for shade, and he whines about it. It's gone, and now I'm hot. He certainly goes to preach. He certainly has outward obedience, but what is his attitude like? If you were to look at him, if you lived in Joppa that day and you saw him, you might see a stout prophet of God walking to Nineveh. Oh, look, there's that prophet of God. He loves the Lord. He's obeying him. But what was his mind and heart thinking? I don't want the Ninevites to be saved. They're the enemies of God. And we find him later in chapter 4 sulking, despairing for his life and selfish. So let me ask you again, is it possible to give an orthodox prayer, but for God to still be disgusted with your prayer? I'd say, yeah. What about the Pharisees? We all know Pharisees in our lives, but sometimes I don't think we admit that we may be one. In other words, orthodox prayer is given by Jonah, but God is disgusted with his prayer. Why? Because by the time we get to chapter 4, his heart hasn't changed. His heart's still the same. And sometimes repentance doesn't last long. Sometimes we pray an orthodox prayer saturated with scripture, and we repent like the best biblical repentance we've ever seen in our lives, yet nothing changes. Why not? Because our hearts haven't changed. We're just trying to impress God, or sometimes we're just trying to impress others. You know, if I pray out loud in front of others, they'll hear my heart, or they'll hear what they think is in my heart, and they'll be impressed with my godliness. What are your prayers like in your private life? What would God say about those? Or we can pray by just going through the motions. You remember like praying and tying your shoe and you forget and you go, how did I get my shoe on? I don't even remember. I do it so often. Sometimes we do that with prayer. We're just going through the motions. We don't really pray what we mean. I've been asked to pray publicly before, and I pray and I get to the end and go, what did I even pray? Why? Because it's rote. I've done it before. I'm not even thinking about it. And so, in other words, what we should do is pray with genuineness and honesty, like we learned from Jonah, but also mean it. And think about if you've prayed that way and it doesn't change you or doesn't change what you're doing or stop you in your tracks. We can do this when we pray publicly. We pray this flowery prayer of all these things, and it doesn't change anybody or anything. Why? Because our heart's not changed. We can pray with our family. We can get stuck in a rut and just pray, repeat things you've heard others pray. Well, my Sunday school teacher prays like this. I'm going to pray like this. Well, what does it mean? I don't know. I'm just praying. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're saying while you're praying. And Scripture is the best teacher in telling us what and how to pray, isn't it? So Jonah was honest in his prayer, but yet maybe his heart wasn't in the right place. Do you ever pray like this? Do you ever live like this? And sometimes when you're asked to pray out loud, take a few seconds and think about who you're praying to. Think about what you're going to say to God. Rather than be concerned about, well, there's people in the audience, I'm concerned about what they might think. Who cares? You're praying to God, not a human being. You ever find yourself in a rut like this? You know what will snatch you out of that rut? True, genuine, biblical repentance. And Jonah is a good example of what not to do, what not to be, and how not to do it. And this might be shocking to us because we think, well, he's a prophet of God. He wrote a book in the Bible. This might be shocking to us, but it's meant to be shocking. Why? To help you shake off, by the grace of God, smugness, pride, spiritual ruts, and even fantasies of how spiritual we might perceive ourselves to be. We need to shrug those things off. In other words, repent of them, turn from them, and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the impact it has on our own lives. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, when we pray to you without any meaning. When the wheels are spinning, but our mind's in neutral and we're not thinking about what we're praying about. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people here at Texaco that would pray in a sense, in a way that will be honoring and pleasing to you. That when we genuinely pray for repentance of our sins and we pray to forgive us of our sins, that we would mean it, that we would live it out. I pray, Lord, that we would trust in you, depend upon you, that we would not lean upon our own understanding, that we would not live in such a way that we get in spiritual ruts, that we would not pray in such a way that we would think that, wow, people are listening to us, we're so godly, we're so this and that. Lord, I pray that we would repent of that sort of mindset and wrong attitude. I pray that when we genuinely pray for people to be saved, that we would mean it. And I pray that we would genuinely not only mean that prayer for lost people, but that we would actually share the gospel with them. Thank you, Lord, for what we're learning from Jonah and how it impacts our lives, how it makes us to think, how it makes us to stop in our tracks and to think about these things, how it makes us to think of a prophet of God who was disobedient to your expressed will. And Lord, we do that so many times. We break your commandments. We disregard them. We are slow in our response to them. May we be quick to respond in obedience. May we do it out of a desire for our love for you because you first loved us. May we obey you because your scriptures tell us to and you want us to. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessings that you give us in your word that teach us many things and convict us of many things. And may we honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.